Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. If you've been in the church for a while, you know John the Baptist. You know the story. But I want to encourage you, not just with Matthew chapter 3 and not just with John the Baptist, but the entire Gospel of Matthew, I want to encourage you to approach it with fresh eyes, almost as if you're hearing it for the first time. Because a lot of times, familiarity can stifle curiosity. Oh, I've heard this story before. Oh, I've heard of John the Baptist. He dressed kind of weird, his diet was kind of strange, but we know John the Baptist. You know, Scripture says to have faith like a child, and I think we should also have curiosity like a child. You guys remember the why stage, right, when you're raising your kids in the backseat of the car? Why are the lights red? Why do they change green? Why is the sky blue? Mom, why does Daddy get angry when he drives? You know the whys. Let's ask those same questions and not take for granted in this passage the things that seem strange to us. Let's ask why. Why is John in the wilderness? He's sharing the word of the Lord. Why isn't he in Jerusalem doing it? Why isn't he where the temple is? Why isn't he where the priests are and the Pharisees are? Why isn't he where the teachers of the law are? Why is he in the wilderness? And why is he dressed like that? We just take it for granted, yeah, that's John the Baptist, but why is he dressed like that? Camel hair? A leather belt? And why is he eating bugs? Like, there were other options, even in those days. Why is he eating locust and honey? And here's an even stranger thing to me. Why are people going to go see him? It says all of Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all of the regions around the Jordan. People were flocking to see this strangely dressed man. Why? And why is he baptizing people? Sit on those questions. When you're studying the Word of God, approach it with curiosity. It's beginning outside of all of that temple activity. And isn't this kind of the theme? We're only three chapters in. We haven't seen a lot of Jesus yet. But Matthew's laying this foundation for who's about to come. And it's not like anyone would have expected. Oh, the prophecies were there. The Jewish people knew where Jesus would be born. They knew he would be born a virgin. And he's fulfilling those prophecies, but nothing is quite as they expected. Remember, the religious elite, when the Messiah came, they stayed home. They were only 5 miles away from where the Messiah was born, and they weren't willing to make that trip. But who does make that trip? Well, they make an 800-mile trip from Babylon, the Magi. These Gentiles, these pagans, these men who are outside of God's covenant and God's promise, they go see the Messiah. And they worship him. It's not what we would expect. And here we are now seeing this man sharing the word of God, but he is in the wilderness. All of this is not quite what we'd expect. What does the wilderness remind you of in Scripture? When you hear the wilderness, it's almost, the wilderness is spoken of so often that it's almost its own character, right? And if you recall, when we were in chapter 2, we saw how often Matthew was tying Jesus back to Moses. So when we think of the wilderness, we often think of that wandering in the wilderness, right? After the Egyptian captivity, God leads them out, just like people were leaving their homes, and they were leaving Jerusalem, and they were leaving Judea, and they were coming out into the wilderness, leaving their ordinary lives behind to hear this voice crying out in the wilderness. It's almost as if, without even knowing it, they're reenacting that Exodus deliverance and going out into the wilderness. And what did they learn in the wilderness? What did the Israelites learn? They learned that God is faithful because God led them through the wilderness. He provided for them. He protected them. It was a place of testing. And not just for the Israelites in the wilderness. How often do we see men of God brought out into the wilderness to be tested, and they encounter God there? And they're shaped, and they're molded. And they learn what it means to be a man after God. Thus says the Lord, is it because there is no God in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Baal-zebub, the God shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you will surely die. Whose voice is that? What's the voice of God spoken through who? Through Elijah, to the king, who was practicing at this time pagan worship, idolatry. Look at verse 7. Then he said to them, the king spoke and said, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? Who was this man? And they answered him, well, he was a hairy man. A better translation is, he was a man wearing a garment of hair and wearing what? A leather belt around his waist. And he said, oh, I know who that is. It's Elijah. This is in 2 Kings. Thousands of years before the events in Matthew 3. At least 1,000 years. Let me draw your attention to another prophet. These are the last words. Pastor John alluded to this in his study of chapter 1. Remember, between Malachi and Matthew, how many years pass? Anyone remember? 400 years. And it says the word of God was rare in those days. Divine silence during 400 years. But before those 400 years, in Malachi 4, verse 5, these are the last words God, the last recorded words that God speaks through the prophet Malachi. And then 400 years of silence. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Behold, I am sending Elijah. And then if we move to Luke 1, verse 17, when an angel announces the birth of John the Baptist, he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared on God's direct provision to provide for him in the wilderness. Again, separating himself from the many religious leaders. You know what the religious leaders loved? Their feasts. They lived in cities. They were concerned with status. And they liked the finer things in life. You know, we've been introduced already to the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 2. They were the ones that Herod went to and said, "Where is this Christ child? Where is this King of the Jews being born?" And they knew the scriptures, but they didn't go. And here again, we see we're going to be introduced to them, and they're going to be very different than John the Baptist, the one who God is now speaking boldly through. In Matthew 11, verse 18, we read Jesus' words. And he talks about John. He says, "John came neither eating nor drinking," meaning he didn't come feasting, "and you guys said he had a demon. I come, the Son of Man, and I eat and I drink and I feast with you, and you say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber.'" That's hypocrisy. But that's John. Look at his audience. Matthew says it was like all Jerusalem, all Judea, all of the region around the Jordan. They went out to see him. Now think about this for a second. Was his location convenient? No. Was his message positive? Was it a seeker-friendly message? Was it rainbows and butterflies? Was it prosperity-driven? Not in the way that we would say, right? So it's inconvenient. His message is harsh. Was he charismatic? Did he look the part? Was his attire relevant? Did he have a deep V-neck? Did he have tight women's jeans on? No, he didn't have any of that. He did not fit the celebrity pastor mold. In fact, this whole thing, we have ministry consultants reaching out all the time asking, "Do you want to grow your church? Let us come out. Let us roll out some programs, and we're going to fill these seats." And you know how they're going to do it? Not this way. You need to be as convenient as possible. You need to have 17 service times so people can show up whenever they want. You need to have raffles for cruises and cars, and we laugh, but guys, it's true. ESPN playing. Make it as comfortable as possible. That's how they sell it. And in your message, don't say sin. You can say mistakes, but don't lean too heavy into sin. Don't sound too harsh. And look the part. Look the part. That's how they sell ministry. That was not John. He's more concerned about sharing the word of God than he is in being convenient or easy to listen to. And guess what? People came. People came from all over to hear his message. What drew them to John? If it wasn't about comfort and convenience and positivity, what drew them to John? Think about how Malachi ends. In Malachi 3:1, we learn of a messenger preparing the way of the Lord. In Malachi 4:5, we read that Elijah is coming before that great and awesome day of the Lord to prepare the path of the Lord. We know in Isaiah 43 that there's going to be a voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And then God is what? Silent. 400 years of waiting. 400 years since any direct revelation from God, and the people knew the prophecies. We'll see that throughout Matthew's gospel. And now consider the climate the Jews live in right now. When I say right now, I mean during Jesus' time. First century Jews. Did they have an easy life? And I'm talking about the everyman, the common man. I'm not talking about the Sadducees that used their position in the temple to gain wealth and status, the ones who cozied up to the Roman Empire. But the everyman, do you think their life was easy? They lived under the Roman occupation. They were taxed from every direction. They were taxed by the Herodian kings. They were taxed by the Roman Empire. They were taxed by their priests. They paid a temple tax. And it seemed like every month someone had a new tax for them. The people on top extracted their wealth from the people below. That's how they got rich. This is the climate that the Jews lived in. On top of that, think about the religious tension that was going on. You had the division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots. Each one of them claimed to know the right way. And they lived under the burden of that religious tension. Mix in the fact that all of these systems were corrupt. There was corruption on every level. There was hypocrisy among the religious leaders. Jesus makes that perfectly clear to us. So how would you feel as an ordinary Jewish person living in this day? I'd be asking God, where are you in all this? Where are your promises? Feel spiritually empty, spiritually dry, burdened by the law, an empty religion. They were probably longing for something real. And I wonder if you're sitting here today and you're feeling the same way. I feel like I'm going through the motions. This life is a burden. I want something real and something alive. That's exactly where they were. And then someone shows up, and he's outside of that religious establishment. And he's outside of these systems. He looks nothing like a religious leader. He looks more like a prophet of old. And he speaks with an authority that the Pharisees and the Sadducees simply did not have. And he exposes sin. And he calls for repentance. And he prophesies, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he has no interest in power. He has no interest in wealth. He has no interest in status. And it is obvious he has no interest in their approval. And the people flock to him. They come out of the cities and they go and they want to hear this message. Listen to what Jesus said again in Matthew 11, 7. As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John. He said, what did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Jesus is being sarcastic here. You didn't go out there to see a weak man. Tossed to and fro by whatever whim of desire or fleshly pursuit he wanted. That's not what you saw. That's what you see in the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They'll say whatever they need to say to get what they want. They'll exploit widows if they need to get rich. That's not what you went to see. Did you go to see a man who was dressed comfortably? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are kings, and they live in kings' houses. But really, what did you go to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. That's what they were hungry for, what? Right? They wanted to hear God's voice. Yeah, you went to see a prophet, And I'll tell you this, he's more than a prophet. For this is he. He's not just a prophet. He is the prophet spoken of. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He's not just a prophet. He is the one who prepared the way for the Messiah. And then listen to what Jesus says. I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he is least in the kingdom of heaven. He who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Because John was not yet born again. The Spirit of God takes the least of us and brings us into the family of God. And as much as John heard the voice of the Lord and shared the voice of the Lord, he was not indwelt by the Spirit of God. We could spend time talking about the Spirit upon and the Spirit in, but that's the point that Jesus is making. You and I have the gift of God's Holy Spirit living in us. So what was John's message then? He's not just a prophet. He's the prophet that is preparing the way. How do you prepare the way for the Lord? How do you make the path ready? How do you line the street for the coming Messiah? How do you get people ready for what we are going to study for the rest of the year? Jesus is preaching and teaching and miracles. How do you get the people ready? Repentance. Repent, John said, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's the one crying in the wilderness. The king is coming. He's the one preparing the road, clearing the road, getting hearts ready for the Christ, the Messiah. Now, how many of you know there's a difference between a clean house and a house that is ready to have guests over? Is there a little bit of a difference? Like you clean the house on the weekend, but if you know people are coming over, it's a different kind of clean, isn't it? The king is coming. The king is coming. There is a readiness, and then there's a readiness. I know he's coming sometime. And then there's a he is coming any minute now. What did John mean by this? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. How does that prepare the way for the Messiah? Well, let's look at what he did. He baptized. Why was he baptizing? This is before Jesus really officially started. This is the start of Jesus' official ministry. Right here. Now understand, baptism was not something new. It's not something that Jesus invented. Baptism was a practice that the Jews instituted, one for ritual purity, and also when Gentiles converted to Judaism, they were baptized. So baptizing wasn't something new, but John's baptism was different. It wasn't simply about temple worship. It wasn't about conversion. It was about the kingdom of God and being prepared for the kingdom of God. It was about preparing hearts to receive the King. And a prepared heart is a repentant heart. And listen, John didn't say, hey, guys, repent for the kingdom of heaven is near. He gave them something actionable. Hey, repent and be baptized. Repent and step forward in obedience. Here, do something. When we have people raise their hand to accept Christ, guys, we know that there's nowhere in here that says, raise your hand and you will become saved. It says, believe in your heart, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and you and has been raised from the dead and you will be saved. But it gives people an actionable response to the truth of God's word. It gives them the ability. And when we ask, hey, are you far away from God? We want to pray for you. If your heart is far from him and you know that he's calling you back home, and we ask you to raise your hand, it's not so we can say, oh, okay, so 12 people were ministered to by this message. It's not for our reassurance to just hope that this message is landing. It's so that you, in that moment, have an actionable response, an opportunity to say, okay, I'm going to start obeying now. Because I know that feeling, that tug in your heart when God's working and he's saying, get that hand up. And you don't want to. You don't want to let go. You're afraid. There's something in that little act of obedience that starts you down a new path. It's not about raising the hand. It's just about listening to the Lord and responding to him. That's what John is doing. He preaches a message of repentance, and he gives them then something to do. Repent and be baptized. Here's a public opportunity to respond. And where did that baptism take place? In the Jordan River. Some of you ladies, you're going through the book of Joshua, right? The Jordan River is pretty significant, isn't it? It's where the Israelites cross over. And God, remember, the Red Sea is not just the only sea that God parted. He parts the Jordan River so that the Israelites can cross over, and then what do they begin to do? Take the promised land. That's their first act as they step into the promised land. Over 1,000 years before this. And now here they are at that same river again. And they're at the threshold of a new conquest. Something far more significant than just driving out the Canaanites. The Messiah is coming and he will conquer sin and death. And to prepare the way, John says, turn from your wicked ways. Lay down your life. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Guess who shows up to all of this? Look at verse 7. Not to be left out, John, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, thank you, you've legitimized this ministry. I was hoping you'd come because you guys are the real deal. Quite the opposite. He looks up, he sees the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, and he says to them, brood of vipers. Put in English, you family of snakes. Who warned you to slither out of your bushes and show up here? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If you're legitimate, listen to what John says. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. If you're truly repentant, guess what? It's not just something that comes out of your mouth. It's a life that is lived. That is repentance. Repentance is not trying to manage the consequence of our sin. Repentance is, Lord, my life is yours. Do what you will. Bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to yourselves, well, we have Abraham as our father. What is he saying there? He's saying that the Pharisees and Sadducees think that their right standing with God is rooted in their relationship, their familial relationship with Abraham. Abraham's our father, we're good. Again, we hear echoes of what's going to take place when Jesus confronts the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They took pride in their family line. And you know what John says? If God wants a family, he can raise it up from these stones. Don't say to yourself, just because we have Abraham as our father, that we belong to him. And even now, in verse 10, John says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, we're going to see a lot of the Pharisees and Sadducees throughout the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to see a distinct contrast between Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and those who consider themselves the religious elite, the experts in the law. And we've already seen that contrast early. Now we see it play out even more so in chapter 3. So let's just talk about the Pharisees very quickly here. We'll get into them more later as the story progresses. But again, what were they? The Pharisees were experts in the law. They carefully observed the written law of Moses, but they added to it. They believed that there were also oral traditions passed down by the elders that they believed were given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So they added that to the written law and heaped those burdens on the people. Then they also added laws that were originally only for the priests to abide by. And they said, well, more is probably better, so why don't you guys abide by those laws also? They added to the law, and they took great pride in jumping through all of the hoops. So when you see words like scribes, scholars, and teachers in the synagogues, that was more than likely the Pharisees. They took great pride in their knowledge. But understand that their knowledge was a mixture of God's word and man-made tradition. The Sadducees, they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. They rejected the oral law. They rejected the traditions of the elders. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. So they subtracted from the word of God. But they were the ruling class. They controlled the temple. They controlled its rituals. And the high priest was typically a Sadducee. So just to give you a little bit of background of who they were. One group adds to the word of God. One group subtracts from the word of God. Both groups use the word of God for their own benefit. So why did they go see John? Why did they go see John? Again, I'm hesitant to do this because sometimes it goes off the rail. You tell me, why did they go see John? Curiosity? Could be. A new fad? I want to be a part of the crowd. Were the Pharisees and Sadducees concerned about public opinion? Oh, yeah. Looking for opportunities to discredit him? Good. I think it's all of that. I think for the Sadducees, they were afraid of his popularity. Because remember, their wealth, their status, it depended on peace in the region. So any bit of destabilizing force that came into the region, they were concerned about that. It could spark a political uprising. They didn't want that. Now, let me say this. Do you think there were some genuine seekers in that bunch? Possibly. It's unfair to say that all of them were there for the wrong reasons. There could have been some that were there genuinely seeking him. But for the most part, it was about maintaining appearances, and public opinion to them mattered. And John's words to them are cutting and they're deep. And as we move through Matthew's gospel, I want us to constantly think, does my religion look like that of the Pharisees? Or does it look like that of Jesus' closest friends? Do I look more like a Mary or a Pharisee? Some of you guys are like, what? A Mary? I'm talking about sitting at the feet of Jesus, hungry for his word. Or using religion to get what we want from God. We're going to see that throughout Scripture. Jesus' harshest words, just like John, they are reserved for the religious elite. Family of desert snakes, he says. In the wilderness, people would have understood this. You are a family of snakes. Your ancestry is tied to the serpent. Does Jesus say anything different? Who warned you about the flee? Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? If you're truly repentant, make it more than emotion. Yield fruit. You pride yourself on purity. Yet you are arrogant. You elevate yourself above others. You think that you are far more important than the lives of the least of these. Don't say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. God can raise up children from these stones. And then he says the axe is now laid to the root. The time is now. This is a turning point now in human history. Judgment's not distant. Judgment is here. Do you hear the balance in John's preaching? We'll see the same balance in Jesus' preaching. He says, the one is coming who is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Understand, it's not God's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and you're going to be on fire for him. There's two baptisms. He will baptize those who turn from their sin, repent, accept him as Savior. He will give them his Holy Spirit. He will baptize them in the Spirit. But if we reject him, if we harden our hearts, he will baptize you with fire. The fire of judgment. That's not a popular message today. We like to lean into the, yes, he gives us his Spirit side of Jesus' teaching. But the one, Jesus is coming, and yes, he has a message. So let's close with this. Now John begins to introduce the one who's coming. He says, I indeed, I'm baptizing you with water unto repentance, but one is coming after me, and he's mightier than I. You're flocking to see me. Understand, I'm just the opening act. I'm just a servant. He says in other gospels, I have to decrease, he must increase. Don't look at me, look at the one who is coming. I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. That was a servant's job. And John says, I'm not even worthy to be his servant. There's a gulf between me and him. Don't be impressed by me. That's what John is saying. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. He's a winnowing fan. He has a winnowing fan in his hand. He's going to clean out his threshing floor. He's going to separate the wheat and the chaff. And the chaff will burn up with unquenchable fire. He is doing a work. It's harvest time. The Messiah is here, and there is no neutral ground. You will either be wheat and gathered into God's kingdom, or you will remain chaff and you're destined for judgment. Now think about this buildup now. All the crowds are there. The Pharisees and the Sadducees are there. God is now speaking through this man, John, and John's saying, he's mightier than me. And he's coming with judgment, but he's also coming with forgiveness. Ready your hearts. The buildup is moving towards the entrance of the king. What are you expecting as a Jewish person? If the queen was coming here today, she's passed, but imagine 5 years ago, you learned the queen was coming, the queen of England. She's going to be heading down Glendale Avenue, heading to the Cardinal Stadium for some reason in this analogy. What would you expect that procession to look like? Pretty impressive, right? What if we all went out to watch as the queen went by and there was no procession? And someone said, oh, there she goes. And it's a 2004 Honda Accord just driving by and the queen is in it. You would say, that's not what I expected. So here's this buildup. The king is coming. He's here. The axe is to the root of the tree. He's mightier than I. I don't even deserve to be his servant. He's coming. And Jesus came from Galilee to John and said to him, baptize me. You know what John said? Oh, no way. I need to be baptized by you. And you're coming to me? See, even the men of God didn't quite understand the person of Jesus. Reminds me of Peter saying, no, you're not going to wash my feet. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill righteousness. Then he allowed him. And when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven. It's no longer John's voice. This is the heavens opening up, and a voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not what was expected, but it's what they got. And God works in ways that we don't often expect. But this was the establishment of Jesus' ministry here on earth. This is what John was building up to. And what do we see? God in the flesh identifying with mankind. In humility, identifying with the people on the shores, not because he was sinful, but because he was going to take on their sins. Let me tell you this, will not be the only time Jesus surprises the people. Throughout Matthew's gospel, people are going to say, what is he? He's eating with sinners? He's touching the dead? He's eating on the Sabbath? He's going to continue to surprise them. He's going to disappoint many of them. But the only reason he disappoints them is because their expectations were too earthly. Their aim was too low. They wanted to be freed from the Roman occupation. Jesus was going to free them from the bondage of sin and death. That's what John was preparing the way for. So again, I want to encourage you, as we study the book of Matthew and the gospel of Matthew, be willing to be surprised. Can't you agree that God has worked in your life in ways that you did not expect, but you look back on it and it's exactly what you needed? If God worked in the ways that we expect him to work, I know the life that I would have written for myself if I was in charge. And it doesn't hold a candle to what God has done in my life. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. Don't put him in a box. Allow him to work. Allow him to have his way and be curious and ask questions, but let him guide you. Don't use religion simply as a means to an end, but surrender your hearts and your lives to Jesus and allow him to be the one who leads. Let's pray.